As the world continues to go bananas, we still come and study God's Word together collectively as a body of believers, and what a joy that is. So if you would bow with me in prayer as we start this time off, dedicate it to our God. Heavenly Father, we love you. You're worthy of our praise. You're good and perfect, right in all your ways. And we love you, but we don't love you on our own. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you saved us. You've redeemed nearly everyone in here, from what I can tell. And for those who still don't know your Son, that still have not believed, I pray that today may be that day. Today is the appropriate day of salvation. So we do continue to pray for salvation, not knowing the hearts of any, but there are many who do know your Son. I pray that today also can be a day of encouragement, of building up our defense for what we believe, the hope that we have within us, as Peter put it, that we should always be ready for that we know why we believe what we believe, and we understand that this came from you, and we give you complete honor and praise for that too. And so I pray that we can be prepared and ready to understand and to proclaim your truth to those who are around us, to a very lost world. As I joked at the beginning, it is very lost, and you have put us here in this time and this place to be an ambassador for your kingdom, because we are not citizens of this place. We're citizens of an eternal home. We look forward to that moment where we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today, as if you were here last week, Mike didn't quite get through 52. So we're going to start with 52, and I'm going to just tell you right off the bat. I started preparing this, and it got deeper and deeper and deeper. And if we get to 53, 1 or 2, I will think that is a victory. Next week, Pastor Dave is taking over from there, and I already warned him. And we talked about this before, like, how do we want to split this up? I said, here's what we're going to need to do. You're going to have to see where I end up, and then you're going to have to go from there. Because that's just how good this stuff is. And so it's going to take a little while because I need to set this up. It'll be a while before we even get into 52. And you'll see why that's necessary. And the reason is because of just the significance of this passage of Isaiah 53. Just the richness of it and the implications of it all. So that's why it's going to take a little time. Now, before I get started, I do want to give you a little bit of an update. Many of you have asked, Mark just asked me, about my brother-in-law who we've been praying for over a year, who has cancer. Mindy's brother, who's the coach at Blackhawk Christian, won that state championship last year and was able to proclaim his name, to the entire state. And what a blessing that was. And we could see a little bit of the reason for the difficulty God had put him in. His cancer has spread. So we need a little bit more prayer, and I don't want to make this just about our family, but that's what the body of believers are like. And in this time of year with football season, I don't get here for Wednesday nights as often as I'd like, where we do share our requests with one another. So I'm going to put that out to you. Pray for her brother. It has spread to different parts of his body. It's beyond his lung now, and if you recall, it started in his kidney. They took out the kidney, and it then spread from there into his lungs, and it's now gone to different places. So we're looking for God's hand, but his will be done. My brother-in-law knows the Lord, so it's a whole different argument. It's a whole different discussion when we're talking about somebody who knows where their destination is. And they know it because of what Christ has done. They know it because Isaiah 52 and 53 is true. And I think that's a great transition. So what we're going to look at today is this incredible passage of Isaiah 53 and 52 and 53. And really, 52 goes to 53. Before I dig into that a little bit, remember, the chapter breaks are new. And by new, I mean they haven't been there for 2,700 years. They're recent. So really, when we think of this as Isaiah's laying out the prophecy, I think there shouldn't be this break between the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of Isaiah 53. We have it that way, and I'm glad somebody did it. Otherwise, it'd be kind of tough to find. Hey, go in the middle of Isaiah and see if you can find these words. That'd be harder. So I'm happy, and I know you're happy too. But here's where we're going to go today. What happened to Isaiah 53, and this is from the Jewish perspective, modern-day Judaism perspective. We're going to talk about that right away. And I think it's the smoking gun in this whole discussion of apologia, apologetics, why we believe what we believe. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the significance of that. That's important before we ever start discussing the scriptures themselves. The end of Isaiah 52, we're going to start hitting that, and it's really this preview of what's coming. It's Isaiah setting this up, and that's not a good way to say it. It's God himself setting up what the suffering servant is going to do, both in more current history from him and then future history and in our lives today. So what the suffering servant's going to do, and then Israel's rejection and their statement about the Messiah starting in chapter 53. That's kind of the outline. I hope to get to that last point, but I'm not making any promises right now. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 52, and let's at least just read this in part so that we know what we're talking about, and then we'll get to the objections, the Jewish objections, and what that is even discussing. So we're going to be in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. I'd like to read it through. I'm only going to read, because I don't think I'm going to get through as far as I'd like, I'm only going to get through verse 2 of 53. I'd like to just read that just to get us set up and why this makes a difference with what I'm going to talk to you about with the Jewish people today, or at least the Orthodox. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is God speaking, and this is significant as well. "He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us?" This is a shift now to Israel speaking. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So we'll just stop there. I don't know that we'll get any further than that. So this is a passage that's difficult, extremely difficult, for a Jewish person who believes that the Word of God is inerrant, that it is God-breathed, that it comes from Yahweh, that it is their message from the Almighty that they need to follow. This becomes a major issue for them. And here's the history of this a little bit. And as we consider this, you know, back to that concept of apologetics that I just prayed about and mentioned, Peter tells us that we should always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. Now, we know, you and I know, we didn't get saved because of facts. I'm going to tell you something. I'll confess this as a Bible teacher. I've tried to do that. I have tried to convince kids and adults, look at the facts, look at the prophecy fulfillment. They are important. Look at the truth of this. It's undeniable, and yet they deny it. And you've seen that too, right? You see it, it's clear, and from us, and we have an advantage, right? That advantage is called the Holy Spirit, so we understand that we're redeemed and this is true, and when we read Scripture, it illuminates and it pops off the page and it invigorates us, and we understand, oh yeah, I see it, I see this, I see this. Well, that's God doing that. Now, that comes from above. Once again, we'll go back to Peter. When he gave that great statement about who Jesus, who's the Son of Man, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the answer, Jesus said. Well, that's, you're right, but you didn't get that on your own. That came from above. So we have to step back from this and say, the facts don't save people. They don't. But should we know the facts? Yes, we should. So there's a double-edged sword there. But as we look at this and we consider this particular thing, I want to talk about this man. He is not the definitive arguer for this, but he's an interesting story. Okay, and the reason I think he's an interesting story is because he was raised as an Orthodox Jew in Tel Aviv. He is a Christian now. As a matter of fact, he just finished his PhD. We just got his doctorate just a few years ago from Dallas Theological Seminary. But he was raised in a Jewish home. And I'll put a statement up here in a moment that he makes. He wrote a book about this because it was peculiar to him as a young man that in his when he was going through the Torah, when they were going through the prophets, when they were going through the Old Testament, as every young Jewish man would do, they skipped Isaiah 53. And it was a glaring skip. As a matter of fact, this is what he says. That's not what he says. Where does he say that? I must have deleted this one. I don't. Well, it's right here. It's right here. He just. I took a piece from his book. Let me read this to you. The 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in synagogues. So this is what he knew was true. But after the chapter caused arguments and great confusion, I'll bet it did. Arguments and great confusion, that's the way they put it. The rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take the prophecy out. Pull it right out of there. Let's not deal with it anymore. Before we start pointing the finger at the Orthodox Jews for doing that, there are Christians who do that today with passages that they don't understand. Let's just skip it. No, we don't do that here. We go verse to verse. We do that so that we don't do this, because we might have a tendency to do that, especially when it comes to our sin, right? Because sometimes we just want to be kind and not tell people that they have a problem, they have a sin problem, and Jesus is the solution. And it's much easier just to say, Jesus loves you. He does, but there's a lot of depth to that, isn't there? So they just pulled it out. That's why today, he says, when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter. My guess is they certainly don't get to verse 13 that we just read. And we stop in the middle of the chapter, and then the week after, they jump right to chapter 54. And they still do that to this day. To this very day, they do that in Israel as they're teaching their young people. They skip it. They don't want to deal with it. And so we want to be careful never to do that ourselves as believers, but it's startling to consider this. This is one of these defenses that we have. And so he starts looking at this in this book, and he starts breaking down some of the history of it. The ancient Jewish translations, and this Yonatan, it sounds like Jonathan, but it's Yonathan, Ben Uziel. When he translated this, it says from the first century, he opened the section with the words, the anointed servant. So the most ancient of the translations of this passage that they use, that man claimed it. He was a Jew, not a believer in Jesus. He followed Judaism. He believed that this was about the suffering servant. We see this as well in the ancient times. Rabbi Yitka, who lived in the centuries ago, so a long time ago, as a matter of fact, I think we got him at 11th century. He says his interpretation was about the coming Messiah was also the opinion of the sages. And this is the way that all their commentaries read. So the ancient commentaries about Isaiah 53, before that point where they said this is too difficult and confusing and we'll pull this out, they all believed that it was about this suffering servant, the servant of Israel. The Zohar, the book of Zohar, recognizes, more associated with the Kabbalah, that it recognizes that this passage is about the substitutionary suffering of the Messiah. Now, they don't believe it's Jesus, shockingly, right? But I guess it's not. Romans 11 tells us we shouldn't be shocked. They don't believe it's Jesus who's the substitution, but they believe it's a substitutionary passage, that it's atonement, that it's propitiation, that it's somebody taking the place for you and for me and for them. They're just waiting for a new one. That's how it used to be. That's the way they looked at it. The Midrash Konan, and these Midrashes are yet another commentary, ancient commentaries on the passage. It discusses Isaiah 53, and it puts the words, and this is just what they do, by the way. Pastor Dave's talked about this a little bit. Sometimes they have a passage that could be this big on their page, and then the rest of it is surrounding it is what they interpret it to be. So the interpretations of the sages and the scribes and the Pharisees and in more modern times, the rabbis, what they think of it. Well, they put words into Elijah's mouth, which I would guess is probably a dangerous thing to do. But this is what they say. Thus says the Messiah. Elijah claims that it's the Messiah, that would have been an interpretation that would have gone forward, that Isaiah said, oh, well, Elijah said it, so this is the Messiah. Interesting. And so when he looks at this, look at that last sentence. He was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities until the time of the end comes. They claim Elijah said that, which is fascinating. That's before they pulled it out because it was confusing and difficult. That's what they believed. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but I'm going to ask you to do yourself a favor. If you really want to hear a great discussion, not mine, much better than mine, about Isaiah 53 from a believer to a Jewish man who believes that the God of the Old Testament is a God with authority, if you have some time, listen to the interview between Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur and his treatment of Isaiah 53. It's incredible. And he does this, of course, because of all of his years of study, but I got to believe that this falls into that category of what Christ promised his apostles, that when you get in front of people, and of course for the apostles it would be in the midst of persecution and you're in front of leaders and kings and you're going to give a defense, I'm going to help you say what you're going to say. And I think MacArthur, of course, knows the word of God, but it's incredible to see that conversation and to see the looks on Ben's face. Now, once again, John MacArthur didn't convince Ben Shapiro to become a believer in Jesus Christ that day. That didn't happen. That doesn't end that way. But this is just a great analysis of the passage that if you have a couple hours, and it is a couple hours, this was a few years ago, it's a great example of this. And the hard-heartedness of Ben Shapiro, who just doesn't see it. He doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah. So if you have a second, more than a second, watch that. But it's good. It's good. Okay, the next thing to look at when it comes to the book of Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah 53, which I think is incredible considering where we sit right now and the timing, the providential timing of our God, is the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I know some of you know this history, but in case you don't, I'm just going to quickly go through this, and you can see why it's going to take me a while to get to chapter 52. These scrolls were discovered in 1947. Okay, now I put that up there, and it's significant because if you know the history of Israel, it became a nation a year later, 1948. May 14th, 1948, fulfilling prophecy. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Back to Isaiah, that a nation be born in a day. Well, we have. You've heard of it. You've heard of such a thing. You live in a time where that fulfillment happened, that Israel came back into their land fulfilling more than just one. I think we can look at Ezekiel 36 as well. But these were discovered the year before. How interesting. Imagine if that area, Palestine, that they called it then, if that area were not controlled by the Jews at the time. Imagine what would happen with those discoveries. Imagine how they would get twisted and lost if they weren't in the hands of the Jews, who, of course, would want to preserve these because it establishes that they were there. That the Bible that we have today is the same Bible that they had 2,000 years ago. And this is a very significant thing when we consider this because it validates what we have in front of us. But more importantly, and by the way, there is parts of every book of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the exception of Esther. And complete versions of, guess what? The book of Isaiah. One entire complete version of the book of Isaiah. That is almost, with the exception of a few these and ofs and is, almost word for word exactly what you have in your lap right now. Interesting. I wonder why that one was preserved over time. Could it possibly be because around 1940, the early 1940s, you got guys that think they're smarter than they really are saying that Christians altered the book of Isaiah. Why would they say that? Well, because it's so clearly talking about Jesus, that's why. And because Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ walked the earth. And if you look at that, and you look at the prophecies, and you look at real history, you got a problem. You got a problem, unless you can say, we tampered with it. We messed it up because it's just too obvious. And when they found the scroll of Isaiah in complete form, it's the only one that was perfectly incomplete. Daniel was close. The only one. I think God is saying, I want you to look at Isaiah, please. Could you please look at Isaiah? And when he's quoting from the cross, and he quotes Psalm 22, Jesus is saying, look at Psalm 22, please, which is also there. I want you to look at what I said about the suffering servant. I want you to hear what I said, what I warned you of. See, what it makes the Bible different, what makes our religion different, there are many things. But this book predicts things that happen. I can't name another one. Certainly isn't the weatherman that we hear. I'm not sure. That's the easiest job in the world, by the way, to be a weatherman. Because you can get it wrong every day, and you still come back, you have a big smile on your face, and everybody loves you, and you never get it right. Side note, at any rate, the Bible can't do that. What's the Bible's standard for a prophet? They got to be right every time, or they're not a prophet. And you should execute them. That's a pretty heavy standard. God's right every time, and I think, man, it's just not luck or chance. God preserved that right there with people who didn't even know what they were doing. The Essenes who did this were a sect of Judaism that was really kind of on their own in a way. They weren't necessarily pursuing the right type of Messiah. We don't know all that much about them. But God used them. God uses people who don't know what they're doing all the time. As a matter of fact, I'm one of them. So it happens all the time. But the complete scroll of Isaiah, so significant. So when we get to Isaiah 52 and 53, I don't care what religion you are, you can't skip it. You just can't skip it. Not because it's too difficult or confused. You can't skip it because it's God's breathed out word, and he wants you to see it. And he's speaking in Isaiah 52, 13. It's God saying something. Behold, my servant. Man, that should just starch us all, make us wake up and say, all right, I need to hear about his servant, the one he's picked. This should bring you to your brain to the Ancient of Days passing off to the Son of Man the authority and dominion and power to his Son. That should make you think of those visions that Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, John has of Jesus having the authority, the Lamb being the one who was slain that has the authority to open up those books. That's where it should take your mind. So we can't skip it, and it's important. And you should know that this is important to your faith. I was a young man when I put my faith in Jesus. I knew nothing of all of this. Jesus saved me. But now that we're old, we don't think like we did when we were young, and we start eating meat, and we're not drinking milk. So that's the reason why this is so significant. Okay, so that's my setup for this. God speaks to his servant. Let's reread verse 13 here real quick. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you here in just a moment. But here's what it says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Okay, so this section here introduces the servant, and it's the Messiah or the servant song. And this is the fourth of the servant songs that Mike has already gone through. But this is kind of the concluding fourth song, starting in 52, going into 53. Verses 13 through 15 are previewing 53. Even though they are separated by chapters, I mentioned earlier, that shouldn't make us stop there. You want to read through it. And it's interesting here, and we see it brought up right away. Behold my servant acting wisely. The very beginning of this, we see from 52 to 53 in this fourth song that sometimes the servant himself is spoken of by God, God the Father, sometimes spoken to by Israel, and then sometimes speaks himself, which we see the unity of the Father and the Son there too, don't we? That I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as he tells Philip. Before Abraham was, I am. We see that continuity of God and Jesus, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all being one. Okay, so the ultimate conclusion and the victory is what we're going to see here as we start introduced the severity and the necessity of the suffering servant in verse 14, and then the substitutionary death of the servant for the saving of sinners. We're going to see that and how significant that is. And remember, this is what the ancient sages of the Jews that interpreted these scriptures, they believed that that was the case long ago, before it came difficult and confusing. That's what they thought. And so we're going to take a look at this piece by piece as we go forward here. Okay, so behold my servant, he shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Let's focus on the act wisely part. And for that, I'd like to kind of go back to Isaiah 42. So if you want to go back to 42:1 real quick, let's take a look at it. I put it up on the screen in case you don't want to go back and forth, but it's not too far. So the servant will rule with wisdom. Many months ago when I subbed, I think it was chapter 34 or 35, we talked about this as well. And it went forward to 42:1. But look what it says here. Behold my servant, once again, same one. By the way, this is God speaking, much like we see in 52:13, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He's going to rule perfectly. Man, I desire that right now. I know you do too. We don't have a lot of that going on. And I don't know that in the non-believing world believes that they have that going on either. I mean, there's people upset at rulers and authorities all over the planet, and it's not exclusive to we believers, is it? But there will be a day where Jesus reigns on planet Earth with a rod of iron. We reign with him, believe it or not. We will be perfected, so we won't have to worry about how bad we would be at it now. We'll be good at it then. But he will reign, and the Holy Spirit, of course, part of that Trinity, will be part of this, but Jesus will reign on earth and bring forth justice. Look at John 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And this same one who's going to reign with justice, the second part, the Son of Man, taking you back to Daniel 7, intentionally. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's high and lifted up. Now, I think you're probably, in your mind, you're thinking, all right, I know what Jesus is talking about here. He's got to be lifted up on a cross, and that is true. So I think we've got two things going on here. If I go back to that verse, in the second piece, he shall be high and lifted up. Jesus intentionally uses that language to take you here. I'm that suffering servant. So he is going to be lifted up that whoever believes on him, the crucified Savior who died and rose again, he's showing us the way of salvation, isn't he? The one who gets lifted up, believes in him, will have eternal life. Now, that's true here. There's no doubt he's referencing this in my mind, that he's taking us back here. But it's beyond that. The high and lifted up is beyond that. Look at John 8. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Specifically now connecting the Father and saying, that's mine. That's my servant. So again, that language that we hear, my servant, I think Jesus is trying to get him to look at Isaiah 52 and 53 and 42:1 and 36. My servant, I'm doing this. I'm going to lift him up. So we have this piece of this, and it says that I do nothing under my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. This comes from above. This is important. So we have that element of Isaiah 53. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's Acts 2. So the high and lifted up is beyond just being lifted up on the cross. The high and lifted up element to this is he's magnified as well. So this is in the midst of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And he uses the term Lord. So that's important too. When we consider the term Lord here, we again have to go back to Isaiah. And if you're in Isaiah, you can do that. We'll go to Isaiah 45. Go to Isaiah 45 with me. And you'll see the connection I make when I look at this Philippians 2. So Peter, in his sermon, intentionally uses the terminology here that he's made him both Lord and Christ. Because he was lifted up, he's also going to be lifted up and magnified. So it's not just lifted up on the cross, but lifted up above every name, as we'll see here in a moment. And they were cut to the heart when they heard that because of the language he was using. So if you're in Isaiah 45, let me show you Philippians 2 real quick. And you know this passage. You know it well. God has highly exalted him. So this is Paul speaking to the church in Philippi. Same idea that Peter's trying to get at. After the crucifixion, leading them into it, he's exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, specifically Lord again. So if you're in Isaiah 45, let's look at that. Let's look at that connection. I put it that way intentionally because I think we're looking at this, and we'll throw around that word a little bit, but this is God language. This is God language that's going on. 45:21. 45:21. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me? This was the last time I taught you. I used this passage when I subbed. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So he uses that language. Now, that's Old Testament, Yahweh. But as we look here forward, he's saying, no, Jesus is at that same level. I'm the Lord. Same terminology here. Of course, that's Hebrew. We're talking about Greek when we're in Philippians 2, and we're in Romans, and when we're in Acts. But he is at that level, lifted up, back to Daniel 7. Handing over the authority and the power to rule the nations. God doesn't share this with people. This isn't shared with you or me or anyone else. No other power in the universe. That's what Satan wanted, by the way. And he got thrown out for that. But he shares it with the Son. Same language, same titles. There's a connection. Exalted a name above all other names. How special is that? So when we look at that here, we see Luke 2:11. This was even predicted. So when we see about who Jesus would be, and this is who's going to be born, they are already, Luke is putting this in, inspired divinely by God himself, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It's not just the Christ, he's the Lord. He's God incarnate, fully God, fully man. John 1, right there. So we see that terminology, that name. So we go back to 52. There's a lot of richness in that one verse, isn't there? I mean, just the kind of ruler he's going to be. It's interesting. Before we even look at the suffering, it's a spoiler alert in 52:13, isn't it? This servant of mine will rule the nations, be equal with me. I'm going to give him the authority because he and I are the same. This God, this Christ, this Savior, he's going to rule the nations. Very interesting, that name above every name. So we go forward, beyond human semblance. Let's go back to 52:14. Let me read that one to you. 52:14. So that's 13. I told you it would take a while just to get through 13. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's a rough one even to read, because I know where your mind goes. And I'm going to take you there, and it's going to be hard. This next section will not be easy for me to teach or for you to hear. But when we look at this passage, there is no way to look at it beyond understanding the depths of the suffering that our Savior went through for us. And before I even start looking at this and some of the passages and some of the parallels that we have, and I tell my students this often, because we consider, and I probably said it here, we consider, and we've done this already, we've considered this today. Who wrote this? What did God say of himself in Psalm 42? Who told you this? Who wrote this down? I did. Jesus wrote this down. He chose this. What we're reading here and what we'll illustrate in the New Testament and parallel passages, he decided to do this. He picked this way of suffering, this way of death, and you wonder why. And now we can start to speculate, but I think it comes down to two things, and there's probably more. He wants to show us the depth of our sin. I think we like to sugarcoat our sin a little bit. I know I do. Well, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as his. It's not horrible. It maybe isn't even wicked. And I think he's trying to show us, oh, yes, it is. I think it's showing us the standard, the level of holiness and perfection and purity that he is and we aren't. So picking this sort of suffering, the servant suffering in the way that we'll see, is to show us the depths of our sin, the disgusting nature of our sin, the price that has to be paid for that sin that you cannot pay. It's something we do that we can't pay for. And I think there's another piece to this. The second piece is the length and reach of his love for you and for me. And potentially, as we think about that, it just maybe gives us a better and more rich understanding of the word grace, too, because we don't deserve it. So as we consider this, and this is kind of a rough section, we got to consider what he went through. I mean, look at this. Appearance was marred beyond human semblance. I think we've gotten maybe a little bit of a easier version of maybe what this was like, but we'll try to talk about it a little bit today. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pull on my beard. This is the passage we have that tells us Jesus had a beard, by the way. This is it, right here. So I feel good about that. But this is the one. It's not in the New Testament anywhere. It's right here. But we know it's Jesus, so he must have had a beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He took it willingly, is what that's saying. I'm going to just get too far into the weeds here, but it's just so good. But I was just talking to Wyatt about this yesterday, my son. We were talking about that time in the garden, and so many people overlook it when they're coming to find Jesus, and we know that Judas kissed him and identified him, but in the midst of that, and the order of when these things happen are difficult, but in the midst of that, the cohort that came to get him said, which of you is Jesus of Nazareth? And when he said, I am he, that entire cohort fell back onto their backs. It's one of those things that he did there, a subtle thing that he's doing there that's saying, you guys realize I'm letting you do this, right? You know, I'm willingly doing this. I'm allowing you to do that. He says the very same thing to Pilate in his trials. But I think that's just the subtlety of it. I gave my back to them. I did this. So I allowed this to happen. So this just gives us a taste of it. Psalm 22, I'm a worm. You know, we consider that he won't be even recognizable. And I think there's a connection here to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you got to read them together in truth. And his pastor takes over for me next week. I'm sure he'll make a lot of allusions to it. Intentionally, Christ takes us to Psalm 22 from the cross as he speaks. But not even a semblance of a man anymore. So what do we see in the New Testament? And I'll just take you through this quickly. Here's some of the things he went through. And this is not the full list. They spit on his face. We know they pulled his beard out. They struck him multiple times, slapped him multiple times. Certainly not every time that is even recorded, or that happened is even recorded in Scripture. But we see that in Matthew 26, and I'm just taking a few. They scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. And it's so interesting. Pastor Dave and I had talked about this a while ago in a podcast. Couldn't tell you which one, so I'm not going to try to have you find it. But we talk about this, and it's such a subtle thing. And it's almost skipped through. And I guess it should be, because it's inspired. But we don't want to just skip through it, because that word right there has some significance to it. When you know anything about Roman history, and you know anything about the Roman scourging, this is not just a little word. It's a big one. And people would have known about it. As a matter of fact, you can't read all of this, and I just took this from the commentary. I'll give you a description of it. And as a matter of fact, many men died from this. It happened continually throughout Roman history, men dying from this. And it was typically done before crucifixion. It wasn't unique to Christ. He survived it, and I think he survived it considering all he was going through and the emotion and the spiritual warfare that was going on in him. He was in even more despair, understanding that the sins, our sins, would be upon his shoulder. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's a whole nother level. But here's what would happen. They would take this cat of nine tails, and on that would be solid iron balls of some sort to bruise the skin and make it more the ability for these hooks and that were made of stone and sometimes pieces of metal and sometimes pieces of bone, sometimes thorns that were tied into these straps. Those metal balls would loosen up that, tenderize that muscle. So that when that cat of nine tails would come through there, as it did that, it would take chunks of flesh and rip it off of his body. And so it's hard to even describe this. And the reason it's hard is because of Isaiah 53:5, right? I'm not going to get there today, I promise you that. But it's hard because that happened for you, and it happened for me. As the flesh was ripped off of his body, and bones were exposed, and organs were exposed, he had you in mind. He had me in mind. And that is hard to swallow, isn't it? I'm glad he did it. He had to do it. I couldn't have done it myself. But to consider he chose this, now it comes back to what I started with. Doesn't it show you the depths of your own sin? Unless, of course, you think he didn't need to do that for you. And then we got a whole nother discussion we have to have. And you have to do a little bit more soul searching. But they did this continually. As a matter of fact, they'd have to take turns because it would wear them out. And their body would be stretched across. I've got a couple pictures for you that don't do it justice from more current movies, one better than another. But they would be a wreck of a man at that point because it wouldn't just be the back. That cat of nine tails would wrap around the body and it would start tearing flesh from the front, including his face. So you think the beating that he took, and we haven't even discussed the fact that they put a crown of thorns on him after this and pounded it with a rod onto his head, that will disfigure you as well. They slapped him and punched him again after being thrashed this way. They put a robe on him, allowed that blood to kind of clot again, and then ripped it back off of him again. So imagine what sort of man he would have looked like. He would have not looked like a man anymore. And all that happened for you. All that in verse 14. All of that. And so you can kind of see what this would look like. Typically, they would pull and stretch a man so he'd be taut against that pole or that post. So it's hard to think of our Savior in that case. And I got to say, this is probably why the Jews want to skip this, because it's difficult. Because you know what they were looking for. They want to skip 52 and 53 because they want a conquering king, don't they? And don't you? I do. But I'm going to tell you something. Without this, he's not my king. Without this, he doesn't have authority to take what the Ancient of Days gives him in Daniel 7. Without this, and more specifically this, those stripes, I'm healed by them. So are you. It's difficult, isn't it? But necessary. It's difficult, but necessary. Beyond human semblance. And no movie in modern age is going to even give us a good depth of this. Matter of fact, you know a little bit about the Passion of the Christ. That particular movie, they had to cut scenes out because they were too graphic. He had to back away from there, or they wouldn't have even been able to make it rated R. So that's how bad this was, beyond human semblance. Hail, King of the Jews, they struck him with their hands. They put that reed and struck him on the head after having the crown of thorns on him. But this is really, really, really important. Here's what it says in Isaiah 52:15, if you're still there. Let's read this. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Ah, here we go. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So we have three pieces to this. Told you, Pastor, we ain't getting to 53. I warned him, though. You guys, I told you I warned him yesterday. I said, I don't see how this is happening. But we have to do it this way. Three elements here. The sprinkle word I want to look at, the king shutting their mouth, and that which has not been told. Let's start with this one. 1 Peter 1. And for the sake of time, let's just stay right here. Here's what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and what does he say? For the sprinkling with his blood, many nations, you and I, Gentiles, those who are far off, as Christ would say, those who are far off, we're going to be saved. He even mentioned us, of course, in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He knew about you, the sprinkling of his blood. This is the same word they use in Leviticus when they talk about sanctifying the water basin, and they talk about sprinkling the blood over the altar. Same idea. And we know, we understand, just as John the Baptist understood, that Jesus is this Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That blood that was shed for you that we consider every time we take the Lord's Supper, it should come to mind the price that was paid, but he had you in mind, and the sprinkling of his blood is sanctification, justification, it is salvation, it's your redemption, and there is no redemption without the shedding of blood. And so Peter's referencing that without question. Go to Psalm 2 with me real quick. Kings shall shut their mouths. I got to make this all happen in about 4 minutes. Kings shall shut their mouths. What does that mean? Well, I think you can probably imagine it, but I believe David, of course we don't know for sure, I believe David wrote this. It seems like David, Psalm 2 does. And of course, talking about the Messiah that would come from him, the Lord said to my Lord that there would be a Messiah that came from the line of David. I think he's referencing this very Messiah. Kings will shut their mouths. Boy, the kings have a lot to say right now, don't they? There's kings that are pretty boastful. There are leaders who think they are in charge. We love to say that the President of the United States is the leader of the free world. Now, I don't think so. Here's what the leader of the free world's going to be like. Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There we go. His suffering servant. Let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. I think that's what we're talking about here. As for me, I have set my king where? On Zion. My holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Wow. Right there we see the Father and the Son in the Old Testament coming from probably the lips of David. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yeah, that's what that's about, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's coming. Remember how we are excited about the king coming? Very excited. I cannot wait. I understand why the Jews wanted a conquering king. But we also have to understand that this doesn't happen unless verse 13 happened, right? It has to. Verse 14 happened. If that doesn't happen, if he doesn't suffer, if he doesn't die, and as pastor will talk about, if he isn't pierced, if he doesn't die exactly as is told, this exciting, incredible, glorifying God passage and his son doesn't happen. But I can't wait. Praise be to God, it will happen. It's going to happen. And then finally, let's end with this. That which has not been told. And this is just a perfect place to end. Go to Romans 15. I've got 2 minutes. Well, I'm actually over time, but I'm going to take 2 minutes. Romans 15, because I want to end here. Because here's where you and I sit too. Paul understood his plight, and so do you, I hope. Because here's what he says. That which has not been told. I'll just tell you right off the bat. We're to tell. Paul quotes this, so I'm not taking it out of context unless Paul was, and I don't think he was. 18, here's what it says, Romans 15, 18. Speaking here, talking about why he does what he does and where he's going. I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And that's exactly what he did, and here we sit because of his writings, his testimony, the testimony of the apostles, Paul being that apostle to the Gentiles, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Now listen to this. He connects it to Isaiah 52:15. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And so we see that Paul said, I got to take this to people who haven't heard it. This goes back to Romans 10, doesn't it? How are they going to hear if I don't go? How are people going to hear unless they hear the gospel and are saved? That's exactly what happened to Cornelius, right? We haven't got there yet, but pastor will get there next year. When we could talk about Cornelius getting saved, he was a God-fearing man but didn't know the name of Jesus. So what happened? God made sure he heard it. He heard it from a good source. He heard it from Simon Peter, but he made it happen. It is our job to do this. He uses us. We pathetic, sinful humans that had to have the suffering servant. He uses us to proclaim this truth. And we don't just do it here, not just here, because that's kind of like what he's talking about. It's preached here all the time, and it should be, and it will be. But then you take it out the door, right? Because you're going to see people and encounter people at work and in your subdivision and in your families that they don't know anything about this. This is brand new to them. They've never heard about this servant. They don't understand the depths of his love and his grace and his mercy. They don't know the depths of their sin and what they deserve because of it. And here you go. You've got to take it out to people who haven't heard, who have not been told. That's our job. So as we start going into 53 and we understand what had to happen, this atoning work that, because it's difficult and confusing, the Jews have pulled out of teaching their kids, we're not going to do that here. We're going to teach every single word to our children for the next generation. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. What a great set of passages this is. I only got through three, but it's so good. And Lord, I do pray for the Jewish nation. And although, historically speaking, especially as of the most recent history, they don't want to talk about this. I see why they don't. They want to skip it, I understand, but we can't. I pray that if we encounter any of them, and we may not, but if we encounter him, then we understand the defense of why we believe what we believe. It came from above, but we know the truth of it too. I pray that as we talk to Gentiles, we that are far off, that we understand that we have a job to do, as we ended with today, that we're going to take this to the world, that people are going to hear it, that this is important for people to understand, that this was intentionally plan A. It's never been this is what you had to do to fix it. You always planned to send your suffering servant to die for us, to suffer for us, to be risen for us, so that he can reign and we with him. We look forward to that day, and I pray that we have the ambition, the courage, the guts that comes from your Holy Spirit to proclaim that to the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.